wise, that we get an introduction to a messianic prophecy. So we'll look at that quite a little bit tonight, and then we'll move into the rest of the chapter and the other chapters as they, and the other chapter, chapter 24, as we get there. Want to lay the foundation or groundwork for this one again for chapters 23 and 24. So we see that the chronological arrangement, if you look at it for chapters 23 and 24 tonight, I've outlined those for you. They're in the year 597, and this is just months after Jeconiah or Coniah or Jehoiachin. Those are all the same person, if you didn't know that. He's called many different names. He's got like five different names, but they're all the same person. Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, that was the... the son of... I'm looking it up here right now. You know what? I'm just going to read it to you. So this is around the year 597. I'm going to be reading out of 2 Kings chapter 24. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. Jehoiachin, who is Coniah, who is Jeconiah, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done, all that his father had done. His father being Jehoiakim. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, or Coniah, or Jeconiah, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his captains, and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive. In the 8th year of his reign, he carried him out from there. He, being Nebuchadnezzar, carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led, that is Nebuchadnezzar, led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile in Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So we're looking at chapters 23 and 24. And what I just read occurred probably within the last month of these two chapters, of the chronology of these two chapters. So... if you're wondering whatever happened to Jehoiachin or Coniah or Jeconiah, we read about that last week, about how he was going to go to Babylon and he would never come back. And because of him, the throne of David would never be established in Israel again, the physical throne of David. And if you skip forward in 2 Kings to chapter 25, we're just going to read about four verses there, starting in verse 27 of 2 Kings chapter 25. It says, "Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So, contrary to, I won't say contrary, a different point of view of Jehoiachin or Kaniah compared to what we looked at last week is that Kaniah did go off into exile, and it was not fun for him. If you look at that, he spent many, many, many years in prison. However, when Nebuchadnezzar died and the next king of Babylon took over, he was Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, Kaniah, was blessed by that king, was released from prison, was given a king's portion of the meals, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So when we looked at last week, and we're going to see it again this week, when we looked at last week, those who were going to be blessed were those who did what when the armies came to Jerusalem?
Gave themselves up.
Exactly. And that's what Jeconiah did. He was an evil king, but whether he followed the word of the Lord because he was following the word of the Lord, or he followed the word of the Lord because he saw the armies and said, there's no way we can survive this, and I'd rather go into exile than be killed, he did what the Lord commanded. He gave himself up. He and all of his mighty men, the craftsmen, all the men of war, all of them went into exile. But because they followed what the Lord said, they were treated better than those who stayed in Jerusalem and died. So that lays the foundation for what we're looking at tonight. Zedekiah, that is Mattaniah, who had his name changed to Zedekiah, is now king. And he's going to reign from 597 to 586. And 586 is going to be the end. That's when anybody else who remains in Jerusalem is going into captivity. And so we've got 11 years now of Zedekiah reigning. And our chapters 23 and 24 tonight, we're going to be looking at incidences and the word just slipped out of my mind. We're going to be looking at this time period during the reign of Zedekiah. So chapter 23, verse 1 starts out with a woe to the corrupt shepherds. So what had the shepherds been guilty of that the Lord pronounced upon them?
Destroying and scattering the sheep.
Yep, so scattering the sheep, driving them away, and destroying them. And when we're talking about shepherds, are we talking about the guys with the canes walking around tending to the sheep?
No, the Pharisees.
The rulers of...
Correct, right, the rulers, the ruling class at that time who were supposed to be taking care of the people, who were supposed to be leading the people in their service to God. And instead of leading them in their service to God, these leaders in Jerusalem had been scattering the sheep, had been driving them away from God. And because they were doing that, they were destroying them. So, and continuing on to verse 3, from where would the remnant of the flock be gathered?
At all the countries where I have driven them.
Absolutely. And we'll put a caveat on that. All of the countries from which the Lord had driven them except for those very last folks who never gave up and went to other places like Egypt. And we're going to read about those guys at the end of this chapter and what kind of influence those people had on the countries where they went. But yeah, the Lord said he would bring the remnant back out of all the countries where they had been driven by the Lord. So as the Lord promised, they were going into 70 years of exile. And as we studied a couple years ago, when we went through this in our chronological study of the Bible, we saw that there were three different invasions in Judah and Jerusalem in which people were hauled away. And that started, trying to remember the dates. I'm going to get the sixth one wrong. 611 or 608. I can't remember that date exactly. Then 597, when Jeconiah went with all his folks. And then 586. Those were the three dates. I'm not sure about the first one. I forget that date. But there were three dates in which they were taken away. And the Lord promised 70 years of captivity. And we saw, as we did that study a couple years ago, that the people started coming back 70 years after the first wave had left. And then the people finished coming back 70 years after the last wave had finished. So we have those two 70-year periods. And as the Lord promised, there would be 70 years of exile. So what would be the name of the branch of righteousness?
The Lord?
The Lord, our righteousness. Exactly. He names them in verse 6, chapter 23 and verse 6 at the end of that verse. The Lord, our righteousness. And so I wanted to have you look at that. Notice that this branch is Yahweh, Lord capitalized. So the Yahweh is sending one that is of himself. That branch is of Yahweh, because the Lord, our righteousness, was the name of that branch. Yahweh, our righteousness. So remember that this is a unique one that the Lord is sending. He has never sent anybody like this before. So why did Jeremiah say the land mourns?
The land is full of adulterers, and the land mourns because of the curse.
Of the curse, exactly. So the curse that was promised by breaking the covenant of their fathers made with the Lord in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, it's like 100 verses to read all of the curses. But some of the highlights in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And then there are several others. Cursed is he who distorts justice due to an alien, orphan, or widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. You can continue reading through all of these curses in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. And see all of the things that the Lord has referenced that we've been looking at in Jeremiah. All these curses that were going to come on the people if they did these things, which they were doing. Chapter 28 and verse 21, the Lord will make pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with a fiery heart, and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. All of these curses that the Lord laid down, that all of the people on Mount Ebal said amen to. Now, there were the blessings on Mount Gerizim that the people were to inherit if they made the Lord their God. And the Lord did bless them richly for several hundred years, even though they were weak backbone and fell away from him many times. But they became a curse, and the land became cursed, just as he had promised would happen if they did not make him their God, and if they did not keep him as their God. And the curses continue to go on and on. And it's amazing when you read through Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, and you see some of the things that the people are going to be exposed to. These curses are horrible. He says in verse, I just read one that was pretty nasty. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with the tumors and with the scab and with itch from which you cannot be healed. I mean, nasty, nasty things that were going to befall these people because they did not honor God and because they did not keep him as their God. And the curse was on the land. And Jeremiah was mourning. Jeremiah says the land was mourning because of the curse. How are the prophets of Jerusalem described in verse 14?
They have become like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Exactly. They are adulterers, they are liars, and they are Sodomites. He calls them like those of Sodom. And he goes on to say, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. So what we see here is the prophets were like those of Sodom, and they had led the people to be like the inhabitants of Gomorrah. They had caused them to become despicable to the Lord. And we know what the Lord did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them, utterly destroyed that place so that no one lives there anymore. It is a barren wasteland. And this is what he's calling the prophets, which should scare the daylights out of them prophets. They should be paying attention to what God is saying. Because if he's calling them like Sodomites, that should bring back memories of how angry the Lord can be. What did the Lord accuse the prophets of in verse 15?
That they were telling the people that that the Lord was telling them they were going to have peace and that calamity would not come upon them.
That's later on. In verse 15, he specifically says, "Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." The Lord accused them of polluting the land because of the way they were causing the people to sin against God, the way they were causing the people to set up idols to foreign gods, commit adultery, spiritual and physical adultery, the way they were sacrificing their children to these false gods. They were polluting the land, and the curse was upon the land because of it. So what was the message of these false prophets? And Ron, you hit on it quite a bit. The Lord has said, you will have peace. These prophets who are not prophets of God were saying to the people around them, you will have peace. Calamity will not come upon you. And those two statements were exactly contrary. They were contradictions to what the Lord was telling his true prophet Jeremiah, which Jeremiah was to tell them, you will not have peace. You will have invaders from the north who will take you, and calamity is upon you. There is no getting away from it. The best thing you can do is surrender to the calamity that is coming, because if you don't, it's going to be worse than if you didn't. What had the prophets done that the Lord was against?
They stole his words. They declared themselves to be prophets, but they prophesy lies. They caused people to sin by their lies, and they didn't help the people.
Exactly. So they use their tongues to declare the Lord declares when it wasn't what the Lord was declaring. They prophesied false dreams, and they related the false dreams and led the people astray by falsehoods and reckless boasting. And those things all were contrary to what God wanted them to do. They were speaking from their own hearts and their own minds. They were not speaking the Lord's heart and the Lord's mind. And because of that, the Lord was against these prophets. And it specifically says that Yahweh is against them. So, what was Jeremiah to answer no more? And why? So there was a question that was being asked of Jeremiah time and time again, and he was told that he is not to respond to that anymore. And why was he not to respond to that anymore?
Let's see it.
Because every man's mind would become the oracle.
So the questions that they were asking is, what is the oracle of the Lord? And what has the Lord answered? These were questions that these prophets were asking Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was giving them the answer, but the Lord told Jeremiah, don't answer them anymore. If they ask you, what is the oracle of the Lord? Don't answer them. And if they ask, what has the Lord answered? You will not give them a response. I am against them, the Lord says. So why? Well, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and they have perverted the words of the living God. So that's why Jeremiah was not to answer them anymore. It's because these prophets, these other people, had decided that the oracle of the Lord was whatever they said it was. And they had perverted the words of the living God. They had decided that whatever was in their own hearts and their own minds was what was most important. And God told Jeremiah, when they ask, do not answer. Do not give them a response, because they're not really asking from their heart. They're asking because, I think we're going to get into it in just a minute, they're asking because one prophet wants to take the words of another prophet, even though they're not the words of God. They're just the words of other men, but they were stealing their prophecies from each other. So they were compounding their mistake by, one, saying things that weren't true, and two, stealing and trying to say things that another man had said that wasn't true as well. So the Lord goes into a metaphor of two baskets of figs. So what did Jeremiah see in the two baskets?
Figs that were good and figs that were rotten.
Yep, so very good figs, like the first ripe figs, and then very bad, rotten figs. So the good figs are those carried away from Judah for their own good. And what would Yahweh do for those whom the basket of good figs represented?
set my eye upon them for good and bring to them the land again. Bring them to the land again.
Right. Build them up and not overthrow them. Plant them and not pluck them up. He was promising that once he brought them back to the land, that he would take care of them. That this 70 years of captivity would not go on forever. That he was true to his word. They had been evil to him. They were going to be punished, but it wasn't going to be an everlasting punishment. There was going to be an end to it. And so those who were carried away from Judah, or who gave themselves up to Babylon, instead of trying to stick it out in Jerusalem, were the good figs, those who the Lord blessed. And while they were in captivity, they were captives. They weren't the masters of their own domain, but the Lord did take care of them in captivity. He blessed them, and he made sure that they prospered there. So he would give them a heart to know him, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. This is something we've heard before, and not just in Jeremiah. The Lord telling these people that he would be their God, and they would be his people. So the bad figs are Zedekiah, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem, whatever was left. What would happen to those who were represented by the bad figs?
God would abandon them.
Exactly. Yahweh would abandon them. He would make them a terror and an evil for all kingdoms of the earth as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places that he scattered them. And so this is what I was referring to. The Lord was scattering his people. For some, the scattering was good. For these people, for Zedekiah, his princes, and whatever was left in Jerusalem, the scattering was not good. Wherever they went, evil would follow. They would be a reproach. They would be a curse. They would be a taunt. And wherever they went, they would cause those things to come upon the places where they went. The Lord said he would send the sword and pestilence and famine upon them until they are destroyed from their land. And he gave them to their until they are destroyed from the land that he gave to them and their forefathers. So what we see is whatever was left, whoever did not surrender to Babylon, was a basket of rotten figs. And they were going to bring upon themselves and anywhere they went all of these curses, sword, pestilence, famine, until they're destroyed. The Lord would make sure that these bad figs would not prosper wherever they went. And wherever they went, those places where they went would not prosper either. They would suffer the consequence of these bad figs. That covers chapters 23 and 24. So let's look at some lessons and applications that we can get from these chapters. Chapter 23 and verses 1 through 4, this is the woe to the shepherds. What is the significance of shepherds in guiding their flock? And does this have any application to us spiritually?
I was going to say that you know, our preachers in giving lessons guide us. Our elders guide us by their experience and their knowledge of the Bible. But that leaves us still today. We have a responsibility to check on God's words as they both bring those type of things to us. And that we should never be ashamed, you know, to try to bring God's word to anybody. We should never be ashamed of that. But our guidance, to me, basically comes from the guidance from our elders.
Okay. Faye, what were you going to say?
Nature.
Okay.
I was going back to nature. A flock of sheep without a shepherd will soon perish.
Gotcha. Right.
And that right. is an analogy that would happen right. with a church without.
Exactly. Yeah, the shepherd is responsible for many things. He's responsible for feeding the flock. He's responsible for guiding them to good pasture land. He's also responsible for protecting the flock from wolves and other wild animals that would kill the sheep. And again, does this have application to us spiritually? Well, of course it does. Our elders are the shepherds of our congregation, and they are responsible for feeding the flock, making sure that we're fed spiritually. They're also responsible for protecting us, that is, making sure that undue influences or bad influences that may try to come into our particular congregation can't plant there and don't have a negative impact on our members. This has a great application to us. And this word picture of the shepherd leading the sheep is perfect. And God uses it many times to show that He has organized the church in such a way that there are those who are put in charge, those who have the qualifications to be put in charge, and they lead the flock, those who aren't in charge, those who follow. And the idea being that they're protecting and feeding. Any other comments or questions about that? In chapter 23 and verses 5 through 8, this is a messianic prophecy. It has to do with the reign of Christ in heaven. And so let's discuss the fulfillment of this passage and the significance it has on our lives. So verses 5 through 8, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household from Israel, from the north and from the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" So the messianic prophecy in verses 5 and 6, this idea that this branch would reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So the question being, I think we all see the messianic prophecy here. We see this branch that the Lord is called part of himself. Did Jesus reign as king while he was on the earth?
No, because of the fact that there would be nobody earthly kings in the line of David here on this earth.
That's correct. We're not referring to, and although he did bring justice and righteousness to the land, he will reign as king and act wisely, but he's reigning as king over his kingdom. Who is his kingdom?
The church.
We are. Exactly. We are his kingdom. And he reigns over us. He is a king. Does he reign as a king on a throne here in Jerusalem or on the earth?
In heaven.
In heaven. He's at his Father's right hand, just as we have told he was. He reigns over his kingdom from heaven. And so the fulfillment of this prophecy of this branch coming and acting wisely, doing justice and righteousness in the land, all those things did happen and continue to happen. And he does reign as king. And in verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved. And Judah was saved because of his sacrifice. Now, Judah, the land, is going to fall regardless. There's about 40 years between when he was crucified and when Rome destroyed Jerusalem again for the final time, when Jerusalem would never be its own power. Rome smushed it and destroyed the temple, burned it, destroyed the lineage of the Israelites so that they could no longer practice the religion that God had established for them, which destroyed the old covenant. It had been fulfilled. It no longer served a purpose. And in destroying Jerusalem and in destroying the temple, in destroying the ability to practice Judaism, Christ saved all mankind because he invited all mankind to be part of his kingdom. Any other thoughts on that or questions? Chapter 23 and verse 21, it let us use caution when we listen to any man, and that goes without saying. We ought to search the scriptures to confirm the truth of the message. And that was true in their time, and it's true in our time. The people did not have to look very hard to find what was going to happen to their country if they did not follow God. The curses were readily available to them in the Torah. They knew what was going to happen to them. The Lord had told them several hundred years before this happened what would happen to them if they did not continue to follow after God and name him as their God and not make idols or other man-created images as their God. And so if you look at Acts chapter 17, in verse 11, it says, we're reading about those Christians in Thessalonica. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. I'm sorry, these, who were they?
Sorry. Bereans.
Yes. Were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Bereans were digging into the word. They had heard these things from Paul and from other missionaries who had been coming through the land, giving them the message. And the Bereans were examining the scriptures. Now, in this time, in Acts chapter 17, the scriptures aren't the New Testament. They're examining what they have, which is the Old Testament. They have the law and the prophets. They have the Psalms. But they have a lot of messianic prophecy in there too that they saw fulfilled. And so Paul talking to them about Christ, about what he had done, about how he had lived his life and how he had died, showing them that all of this had been foretold. The Bereans were digging into the word, and they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And so the caution in chapter 23 and verse 21 of Jeremiah is, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. This idea that people are out there saying, God told me this, God told me that. You should listen to me. Well, it's pretty easy to examine those things and see if they're so, because if God didn't say it was going to happen, or God didn't tell us about it in what we have from the mind of God, then we can pretty much rule out anything that they say. But if we can find in God's word what people are preaching, what people are saying, then we can be assured that they're speaking the truth. And so it's just a word of caution that we have to be cautious when we listen to anybody who says they're speaking the word of God, because they may not be speaking the whole word of God. They may have misconstrued something. They may have gotten it wrong. And so it's important to verify those things. And we do that through the word of God. Also in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it reads, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We are given various cautions about people speaking to us from the mouth of God and how to recognize what they're saying, whether it is true or whether it is not true, whether it is of God or not. And so it's important for us to always use caution whenever we listen to anybody speaking, that is purporting to speak about the mind of God. We should be able to examine the scriptures and find whether these things are so. Any questions or comments about that? In chapter 23, in verses 23 and 24, it reads, "I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and earth, declares the Lord?" We need to remember that we cannot hide from God. No one can. There is no place you can go that God is not going to see you. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It's important for us to always remember that every day of our lives. You're never alone. Never. God is always there. God is always watching. And so it's important for us to remember that. Also in Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 12, it says, "Where can you go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell with the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." That's because God dwells everywhere. There isn't a place that we can hide from God. There is nowhere we can go where God cannot see us. And so it's always important for us to remember that, whether we're trying to do something that we think we're not being seen for, or whether we're suffering and we think nobody knows about it. Because God is always there. God is always present, always ready to help. In chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, "While the righteous might suffer for a while, in the end we will be blessed by God." And it's important to remember that sometimes chastisement and suffering do us good. The idea being that life is not a bed of roses. We're not promised that. We're not promised as Christians that life isn't going to be hard. For many who are Christians, life is hard, really difficult. We look at Christians living in the Philippines right now, for example. Life is not easy there. When they're not dealing with the weather issues that they're dealing with right now, when they're not dealing with lack of food or pestilence or disease. They're dealing with the invasion of a different religion. The Islamic religion there is very, very opposed to Christianity. And the Islamic movement throughout the Philippines is a constant burr in the side of Christians who are there. And we need to remember that we have not been told that as Christians, we are not going to have issues. And not that we're not going to be disciplined either. Sometimes chastisement and suffering do us good. Carl, you had something to say? I guess not. Any questions or comments?
Great lesson.
Thank you. Yeah, that's the end of what I have prepared for tonight.
You can sure see a lot of correlation between the times back then and even times today.
Yeah, I think that can be said of pretty much any generation. We see things in our own time that makes us think of the times they were going through. And my generation, I can look out and see things that I would say kind of correlate to that. But I think we could go back 50, 100, 200, 500 years and see that that was the truth then as well. That there's always times in history and in our current time when it looks grim, it looks bleak. And all I can say is we do our best to spread the word of God, to preach when we can, to preach to who we can, and to do it as often as we can. Any other comments?
Thank you, Ted.
Thank you, Ted.
Absolutely, guys. Appreciate you being here tonight.
Appreciate you, Ted.
Thanks, Anna. I appreciate it.
Good job, Ted. Well,